Luke chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 18 to 36. We'll read right now. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. And it happened that while Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. The refrain, or maybe more accurately, the bridge of the song that we've just sung, "Show Us Christ." Where else would we go? From Matthew's account of the story that we've just read here, we mentioned that last week. It's Peter who says, "Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." My hope this morning is that we will see in some measure, at least hear about, the glory that Peter himself witnessed, and yet respond better to that glory than Peter. I've titled this morning, "Resplendent Revelation and Wrong Responses." Resplendent revelation, referring to the transfiguration, and wrong responses. We're going to look at seven of them, actually, between verses 37 through 56. Hopefully, you don't go looking for them and miss the next 15 minutes counting them out. We have a wonderful opportunity this morning to gather together and take the opportunity to look again at this man. We've just sung, "Show him to us, God." And really, in today's events in the Gospel of Luke, particularly with the transfiguration, God's pulling back a corner of the veil, shining light in, or allowing light to shine out, we might say. on the world to come. Verse 27 of chapter 9, where we ended last week, Jesus said, "I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And we suggested last week that lots of people suggest that's the transfiguration, others the crucifixion, or the resurrection, or Pentecost, or in some measure, all of them, other historical events also included in there by many commentators and theologians. But if we remember for a moment and go back to the beginning of this gospel, when Luke is introducing it, and he says, "I am writing it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus," the original recipient of this gospel, "so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And if you remember, that consecutive order is not necessarily chronological order. Luke in no way is following a chronology of the life and ministry and death of Jesus, but he's writing it out in an order that makes the most sense in order to prove the point about who this man is. But here, it just so happens that the consecutive order, the best and most logical and convincing order, is also chronological order. Some 8 days later, verse 28 says, with this in mind, it seems most likely that the transfiguration is at least included in what Jesus is referring to when he says, some of those standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The transfiguration occurring in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all recorded. I want to ask two questions only about it. What happened and why? What happened on the mountain that day? And why did it happen? Peter, James, and John went up on a mountain with Jesus to pray. They were granted the privilege that day of seeing what most believers only witness after they die. But here they, still with a beating heart, in sin-stained flesh, witness the glory of God the Son. Luke describes what they saw that day in the most understated way imaginable. Look at verse 29. The appearance of Jesus' face became different. What an understatement. His clothing became gleaming bright white. In fact, Mark's account says it was whiter than a launderer could bleach them. They had never experienced anything like that before. It was not mere apparent change. It wasn't an issue of the sun coming in at an odd angle and making it look like because of fancy photography or lenses that they were wearing. It was actual, and the word transliterated from the original language is metamorphosis. Real transformation happened as Jesus stood on the mountain before these men. Interestingly enough, Jesus wasn't standing there alone that day. Two men appeared on the mountain with him, and they were talking, conversing, communicating, dialoguing. Wouldn't you like to know what that conversation consisted of? We know that at least they were discussing Christ's departure, his exodus, the final and true exodus of rescuing his people, which he was about to accomplish, is the way that Luke says it. This is what they were talking about, the atonement. They're talking about the work of Christ that he was headed to Jerusalem to do, to accomplish for the sake of his people. That amazing event that these two, Moses and Elijah, had lived in hope of so long ago, that great work that they died in reliance upon, that there was a Messiah who had been promised who would come and take away their sins, and not only theirs only, but the sins of the whole world. How could they not now on the mountain with the glory of the God-man shining through not discuss this marvelous, matchless event that had resulted in the salvation of their souls? Jesus would later say in Luke's gospel, final chapter, that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, it was all about him. So pictured here in the transfiguration, we have Moses, the giver of the law, the mediator of the Old Testament law, and Elijah, the great prophet of old, the teacher of the prophets. Also worth noting that both Moses and Elijah had unusual departures. They're discussing the departure of Jesus. They too had unusual departures. Moses buried by God himself 1,500 years prior to this moment that we're looking at this morning, and Elijah taken by God in a whirlwind 900 years earlier. Dead for centuries. Yet Moses and Elijah still very much alive and safe in the hands of Almighty God. Not only that, verse 31 says, they appeared in glory, or in the fullness of his splendor. They weren't just surviving, but they had become partakers, the way that Peter later says it, of the divine nature. They're sharing, if you will, in the glory of God. There's so much radiating from this God-man on the throne in the heavens that all those, the church triumphant who live there among him, even now are sharing in that glory and benefiting from it. For Moses, for Elijah, their role in history was preparatory. Preparatory only. And the prep work that was required of them is now done, complete, finished. They, standing there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ in the center, represented the culmination of everything promised in the Old Testament. The whole of Scripture, if you will, gathered together on this glorious mountain, Peter, James, and John there to witness the culmination of everything promised in the Old Testament, uniting together to say, Christ is all. Now, Peter and his companions, believe it or not, had been overcome with sleep. The glory of the God-man shining forth like it never has before or since on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter and James and John are dozing. Falling asleep amidst this glorious revelation, and as you know, this wouldn't be the last time that they fell asleep in a prayer meeting led by Jesus. It would happen again moments before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. But upon waking and shaking the sleep from their eyes, they see Jesus revealed in all of his glory, and these two men. And you have to think, Peter is licking his chops at this moment. He must have been loving this. Remember, he didn't like too much all the talk about suffering and death and taking up his cross. That wasn't really his cup of tea, but this glory talk, this is good stuff. And so he's basking in it. Always full of good ideas, he decides to make the unfortunate suggestion to build three tabernacles or tents, one for each one of them. He evidently thinks that he can sustain this mountaintop experience by erecting monuments for worship, the worship of Jesus, which would be expected, and the worship of Moses, and the worship of Elijah. Here's the problem. There are multiple. Jesus doesn't need a shrine. He can't be localized or institutionalized the way that Peter and many since have attempted to do. And Luke here doesn't cut Peter any slack. Notice at the end of 33, after giving us the dialogue with Peter saying to Jesus, "It's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Luke says he didn't realize what he was talking about. I mean, think about it. Just last week, Peter said, last week for us in the text, and last week literally for Peter, he said, "Some say you're Elijah, but I say you're the Christ of God." And a week later, he sees Christ in his glory, and confusion has set in yet again. And a cloud overshadowed them on the mountain. Time and again in the scriptures, we see God speaking, manifesting himself in a cloud. On the tabernacle in Exodus 40, in the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, and rising up from the temple in Ezekiel 10. That cloud, the visible manifestation of God's invisible majesty. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." God made perfectly clear to Peter, to James, to John, to you, and to me, that the only one worthy of worship was Jesus, that he's the only one deserving of praise. God made perfectly clear that Jesus had fulfilled the law and the prophets as the cloud had descended, consuming Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. They faded into the background as the promised one had arrived on the scene. Moses and Elijah were but servants. Jesus was the king's son. They were mere stars compared to Christ as the noonday sun. Jesus does not have peers. Co-heirs, yes, but he does not have peers. Jesus was not on the Mount of Transfiguration that day consulting with colleagues about the coming weeks and months of his life. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration was that the glory of this man, Christ Jesus, shone forth for all who have eyes to see and ears to see and to hear. So that, here's the why, so that the disciples might be convinced beyond the shadow of any doubt whatsoever regarding the reality of the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus did not come to set up a mere earthly kingdom, but an eternal one. And here we see God pulling back the veil, saying, "Look, it's eternity that I'm interested in." And it happened in order to convince us of the very same thing, that Jesus is God's eternal Son, and we must listen to him. With that in mind, with this kind of glory being exposed to Peter, James, and John, you would think they would go back down the mountain, tell the other disciples what had happened. They would take their word for it, and the beginning of the end would start, we might say, as they continue to follow Christ so closely that God would bless and the whole world would be changed as a result. But even though the resplendent revelation of the glory of the God-man was revealed, was shown forth and displayed, it resulted immediately in a number of wrong responses. One's been recorded for us already here with Peter, who exposes a lack of listening. Listen. He had to listen to Jesus prior to this. Jesus had been telling him, "I've got to go to the cross. There has to be suffering. I am the only one." But still, Peter attempts to take advantage of the timing. The timing in his mind seemed good, but it was the wrong timing. He wanted to build tents now and just sit and gaze at the glory of the Lord and avoid suffering and avoid death and avoid the cross and avoid self-denial. That's not what Christ had for him. It's not what Christ has for us, not now. It was a lack of listening on the part of Peter. Then continuing, on the next day, verse 37, we'll read these short portions as we come to them. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it does. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground, threw him into convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. The resplendent revelation of the transfiguration results in the wrong response of lack of faith on the part of the disciples. Not trusting God for what he alone could do. They couldn't cast the demon out. They had been sent out previously. We know they had done it before. But now we find them relying on their own strength, taking Christ's power and authority that he has invested in them for granted. They didn't fail for lack of effort. The man didn't say they wouldn't try. He said they tried and couldn't do it. They failed not for lack of effort, but due to lack of faith. And here again with this man, immediately after the glory showing forth in splendor and majesty, he comes down from the mountain and he shows compassion, pity, yet again towards a sick child and the child's hurting, ailing parents. And Jesus healed the boy and gave him back to his father. The boy was restored to his right mind because of the intervention of Christ. The boy and his parents' relationship was reconciled. He was reconciled to his family because of the intervention of Jesus. The disciples responded to the glory of the Lord being shown forth with lack of faith. Do you trust Christ alone to accomplish all the spiritual good in your life? Are you working really hard to make it happen on your own? Are you prone to leaning on your own understanding? Are you guilty of striving in your own strength? Are you tempted to presume upon his power and his authority? Don't respond in lack of faith the way that the disciples did to the display of his glory. Believe him. Take him at his word. Picking up in verse 43, "But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement." This is not the first time, even in the past week of the disciples' lives, that Jesus has told them that he must go through suffering, he must be delivered into the hands of men. We began with Peter's lack of listening, and then saw the disciples as a whole, lack of faith. Here we have lack of focus among the disciples. Losing sight of the cross, getting distracted, removing Jesus from the center of our lives. That's the temptation that we face. It's fairly easy to keep him in the center in here when we gather together. That doesn't require much work for most of us. But to keep him central in our lives on Tuesday morning and Thursday evening and Saturday night, it takes great effort to keep our minds fixed on the cross, on the plan of God, on his word and what he has said. An argument started among the disciples, verse 46, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood by him, by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." An obvious lack of humility among these disciples. The desire for significance. Who is the greatest, Jesus? Tell us. And they're seeking greatness for the sake of themselves. We're prone to that as well, that desire for significance, wanting to be seen, wanting to do something meaningful, seeking to be great. Real greatness is measured by humility and obedience, greatness in the kingdom. Not to mention, it is an absolutely foolish argument on the part of these men. But they just failed to cast out a demon. They just failed to understand the words of Jesus that he's told them more than once now, that he must be delivered into the hands of men, that he must suffer and die. And these kinds of failures and lack of understanding leads them to arguing over who is the greatest. So selfish and jealous and status-seeking and position-pursuing we are. Jesus responds wonderfully, calmly, lovingly, graciously. "The one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." He didn't even say, "This is the one who's the greatest." There's no comparison, no contrast in the kingdom. The one who is the least, he is great. J.C. Ryle said it this way, "Of all creatures that God has created, none has so little right to be proud as man. And of all men, none ought to be so humble as the Christian." John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, verse 49, answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.'" Lack of wisdom displayed on the part of John and the disciples. They're fighting the wrong enemy. Fighting the church down the street, we might say, rather than linking arms and going after the real enemy, which is sin and death. Again, it's remarkable. They were just unable to cast out a demon themselves. And they're bothered because somebody in the next village over is successful at what they're unable to do. So they're going to go to Jesus and complain and say, "We tried to shut him down. We tried to tell him not to do it." We might call this friendly fire from a critical spirit. They're upset about the freelance exorcist. But they, along with us, must realize that we don't have a monopoly on God's work. They are struggling with self-importance, seeing the glory of this man and assuming that it's just for them, or they're the only ones. We're in great danger of following this wrong response to the revelation of the glory of Jesus. They arrogantly assumed that they were the only ones who were right, displaying a great lack of wisdom. Verse 51, when the days were approaching for the ascension of Jesus, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Lack of love. No lack of zeal. Zeal to the exclusion of everything else. Love and mercy and compassion and grace are laid by the wayside here. We've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, literally. God, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Never mind we don't understand what you're talking about. Never mind we're arguing about who's going to be first. Never mind we're unsuccessful at doing the work that you've given us the power and authority to do. God, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and just consume them and obliterate these Samaritans? The Samaritans knew who Jesus was. They weren't interested in assisting him getting to Jerusalem. The problem wasn't necessarily Jesus. The problem was Jerusalem. The Samaritans had arranged for local worship on their own mountain where it was convenient. They didn't want to go worship the true God in the place where he had determined. But there was no more room in Samaria for Jesus than there had been in Bethlehem 30 years prior. Bethlehem was the entry point of this God-man when he was born, and Jerusalem was the path that he must travel to everlasting glory. There was no room the night that he made his grand entrance into the world, and there's no room as he's making the final trek back to Jerusalem, which unquestionably begs the question of us: is there room in your life? Are you willing to make room for the demands of this kind and gracious King? It isn't that there will not be judgment. Jesus isn't saying, "I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but I came to save them. Everybody's going to heaven. There's no chance of being destroyed." That's not at all what he's saying. There will be judgment, but this mission, he makes perfectly clear, is redemption. Chapter 19, verse 10 of Luke, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus, slow to anger, patient, gracious, long-suffering. His disciples, quick to anger, impatient, ready to bring swift and sudden judgment and destruction. I find it interesting that in Acts chapter 8, Peter and John were preaching the gospel, I'm quoting, "to many villages of the Samaritans." I would not find it surprising at all if John himself is there years later preaching the glad tidings of Jesus in this very village that he was quick to condemn. The problem for the disciples was seeing the glory and being all confused about the timing and the reason or the season. The season for carrying our cross is now. The season for wearing the crown is coming. It will happen. It's guaranteed. It's absolute. But for now, the cross is ours to bear. The disciples had so much revelation, walking with this man, talking with this man, seeing the veil pulled back and the glory of God shining forth here in Jesus' face, and yet they faltered. 7 times here with wrong responses. We are tempted as a result to respond hopelessly. If they couldn't do it, I'm doomed. There must be no hope for me. I mean, they fell asleep when Jesus was leading the prayer meeting. How am I ever going to stay awake? They suggested idol worship right to Jesus' face. Let's make you a temple. And the law and the prophets that you've done away with, let's worship them too. They attempted to do what only God can do, in working in their own strength. They took their eyes continually off the cross, and it was right before them, with the man who was going to hang on the cross telling them that's where he was headed, and they continued to lose focus. They sought glory for themselves. They're walking with God himself, and they're trying to rob him of his glory right from his back pocket. They're fighting the wrong enemy. They lacked listening. They lacked faith. They lacked focus. They lacked humility. They lacked understanding. They lacked wisdom. And they lacked love. How in the world can we possibly progress if this was true for them? We must be doomed. To which I want to respond briefly in conclusion. No way. No way are we doomed. We've been given so much more. Let's fast forward 30 years. Peter is writing a letter, and this is what he says. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay? Peter is saying, we didn't make any of this stuff up. I, along with others, saw the glory of this man displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, 2 Peter 1:16. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Peter says, we saw him with our own eyes displayed in resplendent glory. We heard him with our own ears. We heard the Father saying, this is my Son. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter continues. So, verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more sure. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. We have the prophetic word. This is what Peter says to us. We now have the scriptures. We had the man. We saw him with our eyes. We heard his Father talking about his glory. But what the scriptures say about Jesus is more, far more certain, Peter says, than what he heard and what he saw on the mountain that day. The transfiguration, the resplendent revelation that day on the mountain was temporary. God's word is eternal. And it reveals the glory of this man to us. The question is, will we believe his Father when he says, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son and for the gospel. And God, how we pray that you will cause the truths of this text particularly to sink into our souls and to affect every aspect of our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.